in verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with Him reviled Him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias, or Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Verse 42. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the word of God. We pray that you'd speak to us now from your word and encourage our hearts. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the story that we've just read, the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us how he was crucified and how Pilate made sure that he was dead. He asked the centurion, and these people would have been familiar with all of the procedures of the crucifixion, certainly, and they would have known how to identify whether or not an individual was certainly dead. When they discovered that he was really dead, Joseph was given the body to prepare for burial, took the body, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in the tomb, and rolled this stone to the door of this cave-like sepulcher, as it's called here. Now, suppose that if you were reading through the Bible, and I've made this illustration before, or analogy before, not really an analogy, but I've put this forth before. Suppose that you were reading the Bible in Mark, Gospel here, and you were had never read the Bible, and you came along to chapter 15, and as it says in our books, as we often read, or on movies as it used to do, the end. That was it. You came to this part, and it says they took the body of Jesus, they took him down from the cross, they took him and wrapped him in the burial linens, and they put his body in a grave, they rolled a stone to the door, the end. It's over. You have to stop and ask yourself the question then, what difference would that make? And would it affect the story at all? And it certainly would. It would make a critical difference. It would make all of the difference in the world. As a matter of fact, when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul will tell you there what difference it would make if Jesus Christ had not bodily risen from the dead. And you know, we might even go as far to say that this is the crucial and critical doctrine of the Word of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because if the resurrection did not take place and Christ is still in a grave somewhere, we'll see what the Apostle Paul says, but we'll see that all of the New Testament, and in fact the Word of God indeed, hangs on the message of the resurrection and the truthfulness of those events that took place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 12, Paul poses the question that some were teaching. He says, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, Paul was acknowledging that, as he said in verse 11, they had a message that they preached, and that message that he preached was of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says, now some of you are saying, there are some among you that are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. And you've got to remember that the Greeks, their philosophy was shot through with the idea that there was not any resurrection of the dead. You remember when Paul, if you've read the book of Acts in chapter 17, when he was up on Mars Hill, was a place where the philosophers of the day and all the intellectuals gathered. It was the think tank of that day in the Roman world. And Paul came to Mars Hill and they said, well, listen to what this guy's got to say. And the Athenians, it was said, in Athens, Greece at that time, they loved to do nothing better than to sit around and hear some new thing, some new doctrine, some new teaching. So they said, let's hear what this guy's got to say. So Paul gathers there on the Areopagus at Mars Hill, and you can still go to that place today, and they have the text of Paul's message in Acts 17 engraved on a stone there at Mars Hill, the place where he preached. It was like an open outdoor amphitheater. And so all the intellectuals of the city, Athens was the intellectual city of that day, and they all gathered to hear what this man had to say. And he preached unto them about Jesus Christ, and he preached unto them about the God that they didn't know. And when he came to the part about the resurrection, that God had raised him from the dead, to them that was a ridiculous notion, that God would do anything with the human body and raise it from the dead in that particular way. To them, this life was all there was. So you lived it to the max, you got everything out of it that you could, because this was it. There was nothing afterwards. And Paul preached unto them the resurrection. So there were that same type of influence that was prevalent around Corinth. There were some that were preaching that there was no resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, okay, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then here's what you get. If there be no resurrection from the dead, then, of course, Christ is not risen. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. And the word there for vain is empty. It's like soap bubbles. It's like nothing. Void, you know, vapor. And of course, if our preaching is empty, then your faith has no substance either. That's what he says. You'll believe. And because if you believe something that's empty, then your belief is just as empty as the preaching of the message was empty. He also says, we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is empty. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Anybody who's died in Christ, as he says, believing in Christ, they're gone. No hope for them. And he sums it up in verse 19 by saying, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, is a crucial message on which all of the New Testament hinges and all of the ministry of the Lord Jesus hinges. And we find that when we look in the preaching of the apostles, let's turn to the book of Acts, that to them, Easter was not something that just happened once a year. As a matter of fact, there's very little preaching that they did regarding the gospel that does not have to do with the resurrection of Christ. It does not include the resurrection of Christ. It was the heart of their doctrine, heart of their message. So much so that if you were to quote to me one of the places that the Word of God defines the gospel, you might go to 1 Corinthians 15. Because Paul tells us there what the gospel is. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first part of the chapter, that Jesus died and rose and was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. And this is the gospel, he says. But interestingly enough, he spends the rest of the verses, 58 verses in that chapter, talking about what? About the resurrection. You see, he's going to define unto us the gospel, but he doesn't spend the whole chapter talking about the death of Christ. He spends the rest of the chapter talking about the resurrection, because it is the crucial doctrine concerning the message in the heart of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, as Peter is preaching, he says concerning Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain him whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." You notice in verse 31, "He, seeing this before," speaking of David, "spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Notice in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Look in chapter 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Look in chapter 4, verse 1. "And they spake unto the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them," as they spake unto the people, "being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Look in verse 10. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So you notice it's the one that you crucified, but the one that God raised from the dead. Chapter 5, verse 29. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Look in chapter 10, verse 38, preaching of Peter to Cornelius. Chapter 10 and verse 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." And then for an example of the preaching of Paul in Acts chapter 13, Paul's message at Antioch in verse 32 of Acts 13, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And on the message goes. And this is just a sample of the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. As you can see, every message that they preached was a message to proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to watch the way that Paul approached the Jews sometimes. He didn't just bust into the synagogue and say, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. What he did was, as when he came to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes into the synagogue, he reasons with the Jews. And he reasons with them like this. He reasons with them that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer. And that this Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And that he not only suffered, but God raised him from the dead. See, as he would get them into the scriptures, he'd show them the Old Testament and say, you see, the Messiah, he has to suffer. Isaiah 53 says so, Psalm 22 says so, and on he goes. And they would, yeah, amen, you know, they agreed with that. But then he put in the clincher, you see, but the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, the one that the Jews crucified. and the Romans crucified. And not only that, God has raised him from the dead. So the preaching of the apostles contained in every message you find, practically every message that's recorded for us, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. It was essential and crucial, and it was the very heart of their message. And there's a reason for that. Turn back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. I'd like to give you five things to consider about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first is that it is a message of certainty. It is a message of certainty. In Acts chapter 1, as Luke is writing the book of Acts, he says in verse 3, concerning Jesus Christ, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here, as Luke is starting to write the book of Acts, he says, I want to tell you about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. And he had chosen these certain apostles, and he showed himself alive to them by many infallible, unquestionable proofs. There was no question about it that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. Back in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, it's recorded that he appeared several times. The appearances of Christ are recorded. It says that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter. He was then seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and finally, Paul says, he was seen of me as well. So there you have recorded instances where Christ appeared to individuals, where he appeared to 500 people at one time. This was not a hallucination. 500 people at one time saw him. And he appeared to different ones and witnessed the fact by many infallible proofs that he was indeed raised from the dead. As I've often said concerning the resurrection of Christ, you can deny it, but you cannot disprove it if you examine the evidence. There is evidence for the resurrection of Christ that will hold up in any court of law if you examine the records that are given in the Word of God. You cannot disprove the resurrection of Christ. I don't care who it is. You get any skeptic, any person who doesn't believe in the Word of God, and they cannot, it is impossible for them to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is examine the evidence. We don't have time to go into it today, but there certainly is a lot, there are a lot of facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's very important that this is true. Many things. Who moved the stone? There was a book written by a man named Frank Morrison. Who moved the stone? And that's an excellent book. Wasn't the Romans that moved it? Wasn't the Jews that moved it? All the Jews would have had to done is take the body of Christ, parade it around the city of Jerusalem. There wouldn't have been any Christianity. You see? The Jews didn't do it. It wasn't the disciples that did it, because they were shaking in their boots. They were afraid. They weren't going to go try to overtake a posted Roman guard to steal the body of Jesus when all of them had run like scared rabbits. That's just one of the facts that points to the fact that something had to take place there. The Romans had to guard the thing with their life. You see, if they didn't mind their charge, it could have cost them their life. And the Jews, in the end, had to come to the rescue of the guards and make up a lie about what happened to the body of Jesus. There are many questions surrounding it and many facts surrounding it. We don't have time to go into all those today. But it is important, as I said, because it is a message of certainty. Christianity is based on a historical, objective fact. You see, sometimes people think faith or belief is some sort of, like the little girl said, you know, faith is believing what ain't so. That's not what faith is. Faith, true belief, is centered in fact. And one of those great facts, historical, objective fact, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not called to just believe any old thing. We are called upon to exercise our faith in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ as objective historical fact. And so we have a message of certainty. Christianity is a message that proclaims a positive message in this sense, that we have something that we can firmly believe in that is truth and is based upon the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ, as I said, is so crucial that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then he isn't who he said he was. Because he claimed over and over again, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. I'm going to, rise again. And if he didn't do that, then all that he said is invalidated. He's not who he said he was. He's either a deceiver or he himself is deceived. You see, that's how important the resurrection of Christ is. But the resurrection proves that he is indeed who he said he was. I'll tell you another thing. The resurrection is also a crucial doctrine when it comes to how do we know that this is the Word of God. How do you know this Bible is the Word of God? The resurrection of Christ breaks the argument, or rather the thing that is called circular reasoning. In schools of logic, there is that which is called circular reasoning. Now, circular reasoning means this. You come to me and you say, how do you know that's the Word of God? And I say, because the Bible says it's the Word of God. But how do you know that the Bible's right? Because the Bible says it's right. You see? And it says it's the Word of God, and therefore it is the Word of God. See, I'm using the Word of God to prove that it is the Word of God. And some people think that's circular reasoning. Well, you're saying that this is the Bible, and you know it's the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God, but how do you know that that's right? You know? And that's a circle that just keeps going. And many people think that that's a great argument. Well, the fact of the resurrection breaks that circular reasoning. How does it break it? It breaks it in this sense. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God here on this earth. Now, if he in fact rose from the dead, and as I've already said, you can't deny the resurrection. You can't disprove the resurrection. The resurrection proves that he is who he said he was. And if he is who he said he was, the Son of God, he claimed that this is the Word of God. He used this and said this is indeed Scripture. And so therefore that argument is broken. The resurrection proves who Christ is, and if he is who he said he is, then this is indeed the Word of God, because he said it was the Word of God. You see? So it's not circular reasoning in that sense. All of that is hinged on the resurrection. Well, secondly, it's not only a message of certainty, it's a message of life. As I said earlier, suppose that I were to stand before you this morning and preach Jesus Christ dead and buried. I got a message to bring to you. I want to tell you the good news of the gospel. What's the good news? I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, how he died and how he was buried. And that's it. A big deal. I mean, you don't have to do a study in comparative religions. Some people take courses in comparative religions. I give you a simple, no charge. No, you don't have to pay extra for this morning. This is free of charge. A free course this morning. It'll take less than 30 seconds in comparative religions. There's Christianity and then there's everything else. It's just that simple. And what makes it unique? The resurrection of Christ. You see, every other, if I grouped it that way, every religion in the world has a dead founder. Somewhere you can go and you can point to the tomb where that body lies if you know the particular location. You can't do that with Christianity. Religion in the world is following either a system of man's beliefs or some rules or that individual themselves, and they're dead. Christianity has a living Savior. And that sets Christianity apart from every religion that is in the world. It is a message of life. In Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 4 that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. Life-giving power. And according to John 5:24, that verse that is familiar to so many of us, the Lord says there, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. All that's contingent on the resurrection of Christ. It's not a dead religion, but it is a living Savior. And if I'm a sinner, that's what I need. I need life. I can remember listening to Brother Gooding, the man that I'm familiar with from Ireland, talking about his trip to Japan, and the Shintos asking him there, why do you claim that your message is so unique? I mean, what makes your message of your Christianity so different? How come you can claim it to be different? He says, well, it's really very simple. And he's an intellectual giant, this man, but he says, in my opinion, he's an intellectual giant, but he says, it's really very simple. He says, you see, I have a problem. I'm a sinner. And the Bible tells me that Christ died for my sins and that he rose from the dead and that he lives today to give me life and to forgive me for my sins. He says, you don't have that. You don't have it. You don't have a message that proclaims that I can have my sins forgiven and know that they're forgiven based on the authority of the Word of God. And that's really where it's at, isn't it? We have a message of life, and we move among a people in the world who are dead, spiritually dead, and they need the message of life, you see. And we have a message of life. We can tell them, hey, we know what life is all about. You don't know what life's about until you get saved. You really don't. You've never lived until you get saved. And that's not only speaking spiritually, but practically as well. Well, not only is it a message of life, it is also a message of power. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays that the eyes of believers might be opened and that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. In Ephesians 1:19, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You know, there are all sorts of power in the world, isn't there? There's electric power, there is nuclear power, there's hydraulic power, tremendous forces that are in the world today, power as we know them. I mean, there are all sorts of powerful things in the world, and yet there's nothing in all the powers that we have, atomic, subatomic, you know, all the power that we know about, hydraulic power, that is like the power that can raise a dead body and give it life. That's tremendous. A man can group all of his power together, all the different forms that he has, and he can't make a dead body live. And Lord knows, haven't people wanted to do that? I mean, who hasn't stood by the grave of somebody, you know, or the casket of somebody and in some sense wished that you could make that individual live again? And you just, it's a fruitless effort. It's a hopelessness. You see, you can't do it. God can. God can. The resurrection of Christ, that body raised from the dead. It's a tremendous thing. It's a tremendous power. And the New Testament points this out to believers as an evidence of the power that works in our life, to show us that there's nothing that God cannot do in our life, because the power that works in us is the power of the resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, it's brought out the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead is the power that is able to break the stranglehold of sin in our life. That's the power of salvation. It's the resurrection power of Christ. What good is a salvation that provides forgiveness of sin but doesn't provide any power to break the stranglehold of sin in your life, to break the power of sin in your life? Well, there is power, and it is the power of the resurrection of Christ, according to Romans chapter 6. It is also the power that enables us to be able to live the Christian life. It's been well said, there's only been one person who ever lived the Christian life. Only one. No, it wasn't me. Only one person has ever lived the Christian life and ever could live the Christian life, and that was Christ himself. And you're called to live a supernatural life. You can't do it under your own steam. It's Christ living his life through us. He couldn't do that if he was dead, but the life that we now live, according to Colossians, we live by the according to Paul in Galatians, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And in Colossians 3, we have been raised and seated with Christ. Christ is now our life. So it is a message of power. It's also a message of hope. In 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians, we read, especially that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you see, that's the essence of the gospel. Well, we're told that those that sleep in Jesus, The hope that we have of living past this world in which we live and of being reunited with loved ones who have died in Christ is based upon the resurrection of Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then also them which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a message of hope. The apostle says we are to comfort one another with these words. He also says in verse 13, we're not as others who have no hope. I tell you, it's a tragic thing to see those that have left this world and have no hope, and to see those that are left behind and have to face death with no hope. No hope. It's a terrible thing. But it doesn't have to be that way, because God has provided a means whereby we can have hope that extends past the grave. There's also a message of warning in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, as we already talked about his message at Athens in Greece, in Acts chapter 17, he concludes his message this way. He says in verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. It is a message of warning. Paul summarizes when he gets to his conclusion of his sermon, his message. He says, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And the assurance that we have of this is the fact that he raised him from the dead. He said, God now commands men everywhere to repent. Repent, because there is coming a day of judgment. So it is a message of warning. And the attitude of people today is the same as it was in Athens that day. Some, when they heard of it, mocked. Some said, well, this sounds all interesting. We'll listen to this again maybe at another time. They put it off. Some, however, in verse 34, believe. Some believe in the same reaction today. So it's a message of certainty. It is a message of life. It is a message of power to the believer. It is a message of hope. It is a message of warning. The resurrection of Christ. How many of you get the magazine Uplook? You get Counsel. Any of you get Counsel? Well, the father of the man that edits Uplook is the editor of the magazine Counsel. And I found very interesting to read in the, I believe it was in the Counsel magazine, might have been in Uplook, but pretty sure it was in Counsel, the story by Mr. Nicholson about the picture that he has in his file. He's got a picture, he said, in his file that he took of a grave. And if I'm not mistaken, it was over in Europe. And the picture shows this tree coming up out of this particular grave, this gravesite. And on the headstone, there was something written to the effect that said these words, this grave was purchased by me and is not to be opened throughout all eternity, never. Well, the story behind it is this. There was a particular woman of royalty, and she was a skeptic. She didn't believe the word of God. And so she commanded that this grave that she would be placed in, the casket and the tomb and everything, would be sealed up, you see, and bound with chains and a lid placed upon it, never to be opened. And she had that inscribed in defiance to God on her tombstone that, this grave was purchased for eternity, never to be opened, because she didn't believe in the resurrection and she didn't believe in God or any of that stuff. And she wanted to prove, in her defiance, a last rebellious act as you're dying against God. Well, unbeknownst to her, obviously, she was dead. And unbeknownst to anybody else at the time, when they placed the casket in the ground, lo and behold, there was a little seed that somehow got into the casket. And you know what happened? That seed, as life will do, sought out the source of light and began to work its way up. And pretty soon it began to, find its way through the crevice in the tomb and eventually grew into a sapling and broke the tomb as it came up out of that tomb. And the picture he has shows this tomb that was chained formerly, and now it's busted up with this tree coming up out of that gravesite. Think about it. Here was a woman who in her last act of rebellion against God and defiance said, I never want this thing to be open. And that seed got placed in there. That seed of life that only God can create and came up and broke that tomb, you see. And I've heard other stories, or you may have heard of people who want to be cremated and have their ashes scattered to the dust so that God can never bring the ashes back together, never resurrect their body. Listen, God is the one who created the body. God is the one who has enabled the body to stay together in the atomic structure that it's in, molecular structure that it's in. God can bring that body back together. God can make that individual's body to live. And that's what resurrection concerns. The soul and the spirit never die. See, that's where people get to see that, hey, if I can get rid of my body, I won't have to worry about going to hell. I'll just be cremated, and I'll have my body, you know, my ashes scattered all over, and then, you know, I won't have to worry about going to hell or being well, your spirit, what about your spirit and your soul? See? You're not going to cremate them, because they depart from the body the moment you die. And God will later raise your body and make a body that is fitted for eternity. Every person will be raised from the dead. Resurrection is for every person. It's not just a doctrine for Christians. It's for every person. Some will be raised unto life, and some will be raised, as Jesus himself said, unto the resurrection of damnation. Believers will be raised with a body that is equipped and fitted for the eternal joys of the presence of God. Unbelievers will be raised and equipped with a body that is fitted for the torments of hell. That's a terrible thing. And yet bodily resurrection concerns them just as much as it does those of us who believe. So it is a message of warning to those who are alive today. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the evidence of resurrection even as we see it in the world around us. We see the seeds that burst forth into life, especially at this time of the year. Another evidence of the fact of resurrection. For the Lord Jesus himself said that a kernel of wheat must fall into the ground and die, that it might come forth and bring forth life. And we know that the seed must be planted in the ground and shed its old shell that it might come forth into a new life form. And so it is with us, Lord. We go down into the ground and our body goes down and we shed the shell, so to speak, to come forth in a new life form, in a resurrection body, in a clothing equipped for heaven. We thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day when he shall return and receive us unto himself. Lord, we may not face death in the normal fashion. We may leave this world by being raptured to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there are any here this morning who are unsure of their salvation or not saved, we pray that they might heed the message of warning and God's command to them that they repent and place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who certainly lives today. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.